All right, what I handed out was the Constitution of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're going to start with prayer. I'm going to talk a little bit about the wider church body that we're part of, including the upcoming Synod Convention in July. So we'll do that by way of considering a little bit the constitution and purposes of our Synod, and then also I've got some notes about some of the major topics in front of us. Let's begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would guide us through our life as a church, a congregation, part of a wider fellowship, and that we may be rooted and grounded in your word, and the things that happen may take place for the proclamation of Christ crucified and risen, and for the benefit of sinners. Bless our conversation and study and time together now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to start this today, and we'll pick it up next week as well. So, I go back and forth, because on the one hand, we're part of a wider church body, but in some ways, it seems very distant from us, and doesn't seem to affect our daily life. And you can kind of shrug your shoulders and say, who cares? On the other hand, we are part of a church body, and there's something significant about being part of a wider fellowship of Christians. And even though it doesn't touch on your daily life or even your every Sunday sort of life here, I think it's worth us knowing about that structure and about what's going on. So I wanted to raise this because, as I said, this summer is our Synod Convention. Every 3 years, representatives from the entire Lutheran Church Missouri Synod meet together, usually about 1,000 delegates. The way delegates are chosen is that you have a circuit of congregations, and they elect one pastor and one lay leader from those congregations to attend. 3 years ago, I was that pastor. This year, I am not that pastor. We are sending Pastor Gabriel Strawn from Redeemer Lutheran Church in Gorham, Maine, and as the lay delegate, Chuck Scarda from Grace Lutheran Church in Nashua. So those are the two delegates who will be going in July. As we get ready for that convention, our synod is also in the process of electing our synod president. There were 5 men who were nominated and allowed their names to stand, and that election is taking place from yesterday through Tuesday. Every congregation has up to 2 electors. For that, myself and Michael Maurizio are the voters for that. So I may well have an update next Sunday if there's been an election, and if not, there will be a runoff. In my mind, I'll simply say this. I think all of the 5 candidates, all of whom I've met at some point, though I don't know them well, I think are sound pastors and theologians who have good credentials that the Lord could use to lead our church body. So I'm not concerned that if so-and-so gets elected, our synod is going to drift off in a terrible direction. In that, I'm really thankful. We can argue about which of the 5 might be better or worse on a small scale, but I picture on the scale of like terrible to greatest ever, we're like dealing with a very narrow range, which you can still argue about, but you sort of start to lose perspective if you make it as an end-all deal. So I wanted to look at our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Constitution. And then I'd like to talk about some of the main topics that will be discussed in July. We might not get to that until next week. Why be part of a synod? So the preamble says this. Reason for forming of a synodical union. Synod means to like walk together, that language. It gives, first of all, the example of the apostolic church. Acts chapter 15. If you want to turn to Acts 15, we won't read the entire chapter. But I want to take a look at the beginning of it. So we have this example from church history in the scriptures of Christian leaders gathering together for discussion. Acts 15, we'll read 1 through 6. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So what do we see here in the example of Acts 15? What's going on in this section?
A difference of opinion.
There's a difference of opinion about, and I'd say not only opinion, but kind of belief. Like, what are we to believe, especially about the nature of circumcision related to salvation and being a Christian? How do they decide to address this?
Well, the Pharisees decide to address it by law, you could say by the secular means, yeah, rather than by the spiritual means.
Okay. So how do the Christians here decide to address this question of whether circumcision is necessary?
Well, they have the leaders meet, but do they agree when they... I mean, Jesus said, the new law, you know, this is the new covenant. And if they're Christians, don't they believe?
So what you're getting at is, looking at it from this side of things, we look back and say, well, isn't the answer obvious? And in one sense it is, derived from Scripture, but they get together to discuss, debate, and kind of determine how to talk about this, not as a single congregation, but as a group of pastors and churches, right? So this is not a here's an issue within a congregation, let's discuss and figure it out. This is a matter that pertains to the wider church, right? And in that sense, when we think about being part of a church body, what we believe and the way we desire to practice is not to simply do something that is only our own, as if we have our own beliefs in our Savior, which may or may not be similar to others, but rather to confess as part of a wider church. Which means that when there are matters for discussion and determination, it is beneficial to gather together as a wider church to talk about and decide on these matters. Now, on the one hand, right, this is a matter of, like, do you have to be circumcised to be saved or not? Those aren't really the things that are being discussed at a synod convention. Right? Thankfully, they're not. But there are matters of our church life that are being determined together. I thought I saw a hand.
No, I was just going to say that they appointed elders and apostles to consider this.
Yeah, so they appointed people.
They
couldn't all gather together. You know, it wouldn't work to have all 800,000 Sunday attenders in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod gather together to discuss this, much less how would you even moderate the discussion among 800,000 people. Having been to the Synod Convention, it's tough enough when there are 1,000 people who have the ability to vote and speak to a man. So this gathering together as a body to discuss what is believed, confessed, practiced, and how things will be carried out. And what we didn't read is that they end up with Peter speaking, Paul speaking, Peter speaking, and then James speaking, and then a ruling being made about how these things are to be discussed among the churches and the Gentile Christians, with a letter being sent out. So this is an example of why, one of the reasons why we gather together. Joanne?
Just, are they still Pharisees? How can a Pharisee be a Christian?
I mean, So at this point, right?
Yeah.
Things are not neatly divided at this point. Right? Paul had been a Pharisee. Now, Paul very clearly has moved away from those things at this point, right? But you have these debates going on about what does it mean to be a Christian? Is a Christian one who believes in Jesus, or should a Christian be someone who adheres to the Jewish law and believes in Jesus? It's sort of that debate going on. Because you've got Gentiles being brought in, it raises this question. And that's sometimes where questions come from, a new circumstance or situation that requires the church to figure out what does it look like, how do the scriptures apply to this situation. The other example, so going back to that preamble, it says, or the other reason for forming a union is our Lord's will that the diversities of gifts should be for the common profit. Our Lord's will that the diversities of gifts should be for the common profit. I don't know that we need to dip into 1 Corinthians 12 other than to ask the question of, what does this mean?
We're here for each other.
We're here for each other. And it means we're here for each other, not just here, but in the church more widely. Right? And I'll just, when we get to the objectives of the synod, this will become clear. There are things that we cannot do individually as a congregation, or can't do as well as could be done by joining together with other congregations. We're blessed to have Michael and Nancy Jane from our congregation on the mission field. But I don't think we could run a Eurasia missions if it was only up to us, or be a very small mission, right? So the idea here is that there are things, there are gifts spread throughout the wider church that can benefit all of the congregations together in some way. So those are the two reasons from Scripture given for forming a synod, a union. Any questions or comments on that? Betty?
I just wanted to say that controversy of circumcision is something you have to do.
Right, yes.
For your salvation.
Right.
That, not necessarily that particular example, but that is even to this day. People in religion feel they have to do something to be saved.
Yeah, that, right. Maybe not
circumcision.
Yes, not circumcision, but something else, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, that God dying on the cross wasn't sufficient. You need to do something in your part.
And here's the thing. I mean, we see in the book of Acts, when James gives the ruling on what's determined, makes very clear that salvation is by Christ alone. And that anything that's going to, there are some things that they say about how the Christians are to live, really having to do with matters of sin, right? Absolutely. So, Joanne? Yeah.
Well, what you were just saying about the greater body affecting, being more effective.
Yes.
This congregation right here began as a mission.
Yes.
And
right.
Look at what happened.
Yes.
How
absolutely.
Many pastors have come out of this congregation?
And who have been sent into the wider church, right?
And we wouldn't have existed if other congregations hadn't supported us.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And it's just amazing.
Yeah. So, walking down through this, not a lot of comment on these things, but Article 1, name, the name of the synod organized under this constitution shall be the, there's a capital T on it, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Started in German, so the original name was, I think, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Missouri, Ohio, Iowa, and other states. Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is a little more succinct. And why Missouri? Simply that's where our church headquarters are and where the church was sort of organized as a corporation. One thing I will note is we don't claim to be the Lutheran church around the world, or even the Lutheran church in the United States. There's another Lutheran church body called the Association of American Lutheran Churches. I think that's the name of it. That is actually a sister church of ours. Here in the U.S., they have 70 congregations. Not LCMS, they're entirely independent, and yet they believe and confess the same things. So unlike, say, the Roman Catholic Church, which claims to be sort of the church universal, we claim to be the church, or we are wanting to be a church that holds a particular confession in a particular area. And then we find fellowship with other churches here or elsewhere that believe the same thing. It was similar, actually. Our Savior was originally part of the National Evangelical Lutheran Church. What was the National Evangelical Lutheran Church? Anyone know?
I don't know.
I don't have Ann here. Karen, you know? It was the Finnish Lutheran Church. No, it was Finnish. And it was an entirely separate Lutheran church body that was in fellowship with the Missouri Synod that in the 1960s joined with the Missouri Synod and became one, not just in fellowship, but became one. For a while, they had a seminary professor in Fort Wayne who was for the National Evangelical Lutheran Church, Gerhard Aho. You can go to the seminary and see his picture. He was sort of the Finnish seminary professor in Fort Wayne for the Finnish students. I think his brother was the pastor on the side. It wasn't a big church body, right? It was fairly small, but that's what we were part of and merged with the Missouri Synod. Okay, Article 2, Confession. And then we'll probably end with that and get to the objectives next week. The Synod and every member of the Synod accepts without reservation, 1, the scriptures of the Old and New Testament as the written word of God, and the only rule and norm of faith and practice. So what is the foundation of what we believe and do? Holy Scripture, the Word of God, Old and New Testaments, the only rule and norm of faith and practice. Paul, you got a question?
Can you define rule and norm?
Can I define rule and norm? I'm not sure that I can offhand real well, but I'd say... It is the thing against which everything in the church must be judged. That's sort of the sense of a rule is like the ruler. How do you measure something? Right? I don't get to decide what a foot is. I get out a ruler and measure it against my measuring tape to see, is this a foot or not a foot? Right? You go to Subway, you order a foot-long sub. I don't know if you bring your measuring tape, right? I don't know if it's actually a foot anymore. They probably have... disclaimers about that, but that's the idea of a rule. You measure things against the scriptures. You hold it up to the scriptures and see if it matches, right, in that sort of sense. Both doctrine, teaching, and practice. And the norm being the thing that determines...
Usage?
Yeah, usage maybe, or... Yeah, I'm not sure the best way to say that, but good question, Paul.
Aren't there books that the Catholic Church, and I forget, we touched on this once, yeah, I think, in Bible study, that the Catholic Church recognizes as not gospel, but...
Yeah, so you've got, yeah.
But we don't.
Two things on that. So in terms of, what counts, you're asking the question of, what counts as the Old and New Testament, right, in a way?
Yeah, so which would be the rule and norm.
There's a song, a spoof song that my wife and kids have enjoyed, and I've enjoyed too, that's about the Bible, and it's sort of from an evangelical perspective, and being very holy by studying the scriptures, which is great and do, but there's one moment where it says, 66 books, and if you're Catholic, there are even more. The Apocrypha are the question with the Catholic Church. The Apocrypha have always been viewed as beneficial, including by Lutherans. There's a Lutheran study edition if you want to look at that. Luther translated the Apocrypha and included it as an appendix to the German Bible, but they've never been viewed as being the very Word of God. Until, I would say, the Catholic Church, in the time of the Council of Trent after Luther, dictated, these are the books that belong in the Bible, and they included the Apocrypha and insisted on it. And one of the reasons they do is because this is the only place they can even begin to find an inkling of things like prayers for the dead or the idea of purgatory. Right? Now, I don't even think the Apocrypha are clear about that, but this is where they go. I will also say you may hear about other books. You know, in my understanding of church history, it's not like in the early church, there were 102 books, and then the early Christians said, oh, we don't like that one, we don't like that one, we don't like that one, we got rid of them. Rather, the books of the Bible, especially here we're talking about the New Testament, were books that the church recognized pretty early on as being the inspired Word of God. It wasn't that the church decided they were the Word of God. It's that as they read them, the books themselves testified to this, and the church received them. There were questions about some books. Can you think of any books of the New Testament that might raise flags?
Revelation.
So, Revelation was handled pretty early on. Some said this is inspired scripture, and some said, I'm not so sure about it. What the church has done, and I think this is actually a good practice, you know, we receive it as the inspired Word of God. We also would not base a doctrine off of something that only shows up in Revelation. Right? We have the undisputed books of the New Testament. That's going to establish the doctrine. Revelation bears witness to that. Right? So, in that sense, I would say the Christian canon of Old and New Testaments, I believe, has been pretty clear from a very early time. And the Apocrypha has been received as a good witness, but not as scripture, until the Catholic Church said, in response to Luther, you must believe that this is part of the Bible. Paul?
Two questions. At the time of the Council of Trent, did the Catholic Church hold the inerrant, inspired Word of God? And second question, I know Hebrews is one of those books.
Yeah.
You know, this question a little bit. Is that just because we don't know for sure if Paul wrote it? Because it's probably my favorite book in the Bible.
Right.
And we definitely base doctrine on that.
Yeah, although I would say that any doctrine that comes out of Hebrews, you find elsewhere in the scriptures as well.
Yeah.
So in terms of, I think the Catholic view would have been inspired in the Word of God. I don't know of any Christian church, like in the 1500s, that was really discussing or debating that. In terms of Hebrew, so what books of the New Testament would have been in a little bit in dispute? Revelation, Jude, 2 Peter, Hebrews, James maybe, some of the later books. The reasons that would be given would either be uncertainty about who wrote it, like the book of Hebrews, or questions about what's being taught in it, and concern that there may be something that's not fitting. Again, this would be sort of individual, kind of, or regional Christian churches in the early centuries that would raise these questions. And others would receive the book as the Word of God. So you have sort of both testimonies, which, again, is, in my view, we can handle them as the very Word of God themselves, but we ought to say, anything that we read in one of these books that raises a question, let's read it in light of the rest of the New Testament and Old Testament scriptures. Jim?
The separation is also tradition and faith.
Okay.
And sometimes tradition is not quite in line with faith.
Yes, yeah. So what, in my mind, and we're going to end with this, one of the questions that the Christian church is often wrestled with is, what is the authority in the church? And I would say this is a major dividing point between the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics. What is the authority? Is the authority scripture, or is the authority scripture and something else? Tradition, the Pope, the magisterium of the church, whatever it might be. As I look at that question, to me, you end up with, if you take a step back from it, you end up with the question of, if you have multiple authorities, the question is going to be, which authority will be the ruling authority? You cannot serve two masters. And honestly, I believe in the Roman Catholic Church that if you press the issue, they would say it's the Pope and the tradition and the magisterium that are the authority, because they would say the scriptures are unclear they have to interpret the scriptures to tell you what they mean. Are there uncertain things in the scriptures? Absolutely. Are there passages you could turn to and say, Pastor, what does this mean? And I'm going to raise my hands and say, I'm not quite sure. Yes. Is the Roman Catholic Magisterium going to have a perfect answer for that? No. But are the things that the scriptures are written for, the purpose of the scriptures, is that unclear? And I would say, absolutely not. John says in John 20:20, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. John doesn't say, you know, hold on, because the Pope's going to come along who will help you understand these things. He says, this is written. It is sufficient for you to believe. So we're going to pause there. We'll pick up the confession and the objectives of Synod next week, along with some of the kind of hot issues that are going to be coming in front of the Synod Convention. So hold on for that for next Sunday. Let's close with prayer and go on our way loved and forgiven by our God. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen us, not only in our own faith as individual Christians, not only as a congregation here of our Savior, but also as those who are part of a wider church body, that we may give thanks for the gift, the wider gifts of the church that you've given, where we can do more together than we can do individually. We do pray that you would protect the confession and practice of our church and guide our church body in the upcoming Synod Convention and in the election of Synod President. We ask your blessing upon us now this day, and that we may live as your own dearly beloved, forgiven people. In Jesus' name, amen.